Welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, over the last several months, we have looked at the fruit of the Spirit, and we've learned some wonderful things about the fruit that God has for us and the fruitfulness that God wants in us. And when Pastor Beth asked me to preach, she said I could preach on anything. And that's sort of the Sherman Williams sermon. You know, it covers everything. Where do you start? Where do you go? How do you choose? How do you pick? And so I struggled with that for a little bit. And finally, I settled on this idea that I wanted to connect with what had been said over the course of these several months, but to extend it and to move out beyond it a little bit, but to be talking about and focused on our life in the Spirit, because that is so important, that we are marked by the Spirit and that we are part of something that God is doing, and that the Spirit is so important in our life as God's people. So I wanted to examine the work that He does in our life, and I wanted to look at some of the things that Paul talked about in regard to the Holy Spirit. And so in the book of Galatians at chapter 5, where we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, and its fruit that comes from the Spirit, Paul interweaves in that discussion several things that we need to keep in mind about the way the Spirit works with us and our relationship with the Spirit. And I want to build on that foundation and extend from it some things that Paul reminds us about the Spirit. But in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And so whenever the Bible talks about our walk or walking, it's about our manner of life. It's about the attitude that we carry. It's about the posture that we have in life. It's about how we go about doing the things that God calls us to be doing. That's what a walk is about. And Paul reminds us that we need to be walking with the Holy Spirit, that we need to be connected with Him and moving with Him and in tandem with the Holy Spirit. And if we will do that, then He will keep us away from gratifying the desires of the flesh, and we'll be focused on gratifying the desires of the Spirit. And so our manner of life is very important, and it's connected with that Spirit of God that lives in us. And then in verse 18, Paul says this, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." There is a certain amount of freedom that God gives to us because of the Holy Spirit, that when we're led by the Spirit, connected with the Spirit, that there is a freedom that we get to experience as the Spirit leads us to do things that are important. It seems counterintuitive, but when we're submissive to the Spirit, when we're humbly obedient to the Holy Spirit, that's when we have our greatest freedom. That we are in tandem with Him and we are connected with what God is doing through the Spirit in our life and in this world. And there is a certain amount of freedom that we have in that experience, which is very wonderful and empowering. And in the verse 25 of that same chapter, Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So that we're called to keep attuned to the Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit, seeking out the wisdom from the Holy Spirit, having that desire to keep up with what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so it's important for us to be at work with the Holy Spirit, to be in partnership with the Holy Spirit as He works out in us the things that God has for us. And so there is this sense of being in partnership with God and in partnership with the Spirit in our life. I want to look at the book of Ephesians at chapter 1, because Paul writes so many wonderful things there, but he speaks about our life in the Spirit there as well, and it provides a good foundation for the things that I want to speak from the Bible about being sealed by God's Spirit. In this book, this letter to the Ephesian church was written by Paul, was written at a time when he was in prison, either in Rome or in Caesarea Philippi, depending on how you perceive things. But Paul certainly was in prison, and he wrote a group of letters at that time to here at Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, and also to Onesimus. And those four letters have some similarity to them as Paul looks at that. But here he is speaking about the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And that first chapter of Ephesians is so wonderful for us to read and understand and to take in. You can't, if you just sit and soak in that, you're going to learn so much about what God has for us. And one of the things that you will see over and over in that passage is that Paul repeats over and over again either the phrase in him, meaning Jesus, or in Christ specifically. And every time he says in him, there is just an unfolding of so many wonderful blessings that God has for us that come to us in Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to look at verses 7 through 14. It's always hard to narrow down Paul because he writes sentences that are paragraph longs, and there are so many thoughts in them that are just so wonderful, but 7 through 14 will provide a good foundation for us as we look at what God is doing in our midst through his Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So you can see that in Christ, in him, there are so many wonderful, wonderful blessings that God has for us. And Paul says that we have been sealed, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The seal, when we seal something, we preserve it. We put a stamp on it that indicates ownership. We put a stamp on it that indicates that it is secure and not to be tampered with and protected. And the Holy Spirit does all of those things in our life. But the first thing that Paul wants to talk about that we have in sealing us is that there is a work of Jesus in our life. And Paul says that the work of Jesus is our redemption. And at the heart of redemption is this idea of substitution or exchange or trading places. I'm going to date myself. I'm comfortable with being old. But when I was a young person, there was a company, S&H Green Stamps. Have you heard of that company? Yeah. You're with me. They're a wonderful thing. Every time you went to a store or a gas station or a convenience store and you would buy something, they would give you a certain amount of green stamps that was commensurate with the value that you had spent in the store. And you collected those stamps and you put them in books and you saved the books. And what was so wonderful about green stamps was that in lots of different towns where they were present, they had a storefront, and they had lots of different things that were in there, and they had a catalog that you could look at and see and ooh and ah over. That's, I think, where I fell in love with gadgets, because you could see the colored pictures and you could look at it. But the interesting thing about S&H green stamps was that there was no price on those things. You couldn't see a dollar amount. There was no price. What it said was a certain number of books. If you wanted this gadget, it was like 15 books or 5 books or 20 books or 25 books or whatever it was. You had to have that many books of stamps in order to trade for that item. And they had a storefront. It had a wonderful name. It was called the Redemption Center. Have you remember that? And so you take your green stamp books and you'd trundle off to the Redemption Center and you'd walk in and you'd say, I want that. And they would bring it and put it on the counter and they would say, that's 20 books. And you'd have your 20 books and you'd give them, they'd look at them, make sure they were all full, stamp them, and then they would exchange that for you and you would walk out of the store with your thing, whatever it was, whatever your heart desired, you would have it and you had traded those green stamp books for it and you redeemed that item. That's a wonderful picture of what Jesus does for us, that he has redeemed us. And the cost of that redemption is not stamps, and it's not money. It's the fact that he poured out his blood for us. that he died in our place. And that's what's at the heart of redemption when it comes to Jesus and our life, that we are all under a penalty of death because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because ultimately we want to be God, and we've taken that place, and the penalty for that treason, for that rebellion, is death. And what Jesus did was to say, Father, you don't need to kill your people. I'll die in their place. I'll take their punishment into me. And he went to the cross and died. He died our death. He took our penalty. And so now, when God sees us through Jesus, he sees that we have been redeemed, that we've been bought back for him, that we're no longer sinners. We have been, as Colossians says, transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son, that we belong to him, and that we've been moved and redeemed and forgiven, and that forgiveness comes at the cost of Jesus dying for us. And so Jesus has redeemed us. God's forgiveness is not given lightly. Some people talk about cheap grace. It may be free for us to receive it. It may be free for us to take part in it and to be a part of it and to experience it, but it cost Jesus his life. He laid down his life for us. He went to the cross for us. He died in our place, and he was raised to life, hallelujah, so that we know that we can have life in him, and that the life he gives to us is life that is eternal. And this gift that he has is for everyone. In that second clause in the passage that I read, it talks about the fact that God is going to fulfill his purpose, that he's going to secure his inheritance. You see, when we read it in the English, it sounds like God is going to give to us an inheritance, that we're going to receive something from God in the way of an inheritance. And when you use that language in our understanding, someone has to die in order for you to receive it. But when you look at the language in of the Greek, it's not so much that we're going to receive an inheritance as we are God's inheritance. We are God's legacy. We are his portion because he's chosen us. That we are brought into what he's doing because he loves us and he's chosen us, and he is going to secure that legacy. For God, family is everything. He values our relationship with himself and with each other, and so he chooses us. And that's the root idea of the word that's translated inheritance, is that we've been chosen, that God has chosen us to be a part of his kingdom. When I was growing up, I've always been short. I've always been small. I've always had this sense of being smaller than those around me. And not very athletic either. And so when we were on the playground or in the summertime playing, and it came time to choose teams, you know, you choose captains and most popular kids generally, and then they choose their team, I was always the one chosen last. And when I was chosen last, it was, you came down to two people, and one team would say, "We'll take him and you can have Gosser." And it was a consolation prize kind of a thing. And it was always said in such a way, was, we know that if he's on your team, we'll win. That kind of idea of choosing. But when God chooses us, it's not that way. Because when God chooses us, he's valuing us. He's prizing us. He is saying to us that we are important to him, that he is loving us, and that he is choosing us, and that he's going to fulfill our destiny in us because of how much he loves us, that he intends to clothe us with majesty and grace, that we're going to be able to put on royal robes and be covered with the grace of Jesus and the majesty of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus. That he intends to bring us into the family business so that we can be full partners with him, engaged in everything that God is doing in this world because he's loving us and choosing us. And he intends to celebrate our relationship because we are so cherished. When God says, "You are my inheritance," he's saying, "I love you so very much. I'm choosing you. I'm selecting you. I'm wanting you to be a part of what I'm doing in this world." And we know the thing about God is that God's purpose for life will become reality because there is nothing that can hinder God. His purpose will be fulfilled because He is God and He is at work in us. And so there is that sense that we've been chosen by God because He loves us so much. And then that third clause, in Him, Paul talks about the work of the Holy Spirit as marking us as belonging to God. Think back to that moment when you first responded to the message of Jesus. When you had that sense that the darkness that was covering you was being lifted, and you were able to perceive that there was something good in Jesus, and you wanted it, and you knew that it was for you, and it was life, and you were desperately hanging onto it and reaching for it. Think of that moment when the full import of God's love became real for you. When it wasn't just an idea or a concept or something that was abstract, but it came to you that it was real and tangible and that it was for you and that God was speaking directly to you and wanting you to be a part of what He was doing. Think of that moment when God first stirred your heart to say yes to Jesus. When you put your confidence and trust in Jesus. Paul says at that moment, at that very moment, God placed His seal upon your life. That God stamped you and said, you're mine. And here's the mark of it. Here's the sign of it. Here is the imprimatur that says that you belong to my royal family. That you are mine. You see, a seal is something that prevents tampering. A seal marks something as official. A seal indicates the special circumstances that are associated with something. And when God's Holy Spirit is sealing us, it is a mark that we have finally and completely moved into God's orb of influence and that we belong to Him and that He is claiming us and that He's put His mark on us, that we are His. And so when the Holy Spirit puts that seal on your life, it's a seal that first of all speaks to belonging. God is telling us that we belong to Him and that He's claimed us and that He is a part of our life and we belong with Him. Oh, I know how desperate I have been at various points of my life to have a sense of belonging. That I was in the right place at the right time with the right people and that there was a sense that I fitted and I belonged. And Jesus says, you belong with Him. That you fit with Him. That His seal is there. That the Spirit is present. And that you belong with Him. That you're in the right place at the right time because you are with Jesus and His Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit that has that seal upon our life is a promise. It's a promise of the good things that God has for us. That there is something special for our future. That we're moving towards it. And that God is working in our life and moving things around so that His purpose and His future that He has planned for us becomes real for us. That it becomes fulfilled for us. And the Holy Spirit is the promise that God is going to do that. And as the Holy Spirit is present in our life, we have that understanding and that connection that God is at work in us and that we are moving in His direction and that things are going well because we're with Jesus, no matter what the outward circumstances may be. And that He is allowing us to live in that future that He has for us right now in this present. That future, that eternity invades our presence and we get to live in the power of that future, in the fullness of that future, right now in surrounded by the circumstances that may be our life, that God's presence is there, that the future that God has for us is alive in us right now and that we are working it out and living it out in God's presence. And then the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. When you buy something that is a large financial commitment, like a car or a house, one of the things that you have to do is make a down payment. You have to give them some money up front that says you are earnest, that you're going to follow through on the contract, that you're just not going to, on a whim, say, oh, no, I changed my mind, I'm going to back out, that you've got an investment in the deals, as it were. And that down payment is just a small amount compared to the full amount that you're going to pay, but it's a promise that you're going to follow through on that. And the Holy Spirit is God's down payment on the promises that He's given to us in Jesus Christ, that He's going to follow through on those promises, that He's going to bring the reality of those blessings and promises to our life because He's given us the Holy Spirit. And so He's promised a relationship that endures, and the Holy Spirit guarantees that. That He's promised that we would become like Jesus, and the Holy Spirit guarantees that that is happening in our life. He promises that we would be welcome in His home for eternity, and the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that that is going to happen for us. And so the Holy Spirit's that down payment and that promise that God will come through for us, that He's made that first down payment for us, and He will not abandon us. And we are challenged to cooperate with God's Spirit, to appreciate what God is doing in our life. From that foundation, I want to move to some couplets that are scattered throughout Paul's writing that deal with the way that we need to interact with the Holy Spirit, because it's important for us to know some things about the work of the Spirit and some behaviors that we can avoid and therefore by make our relationship with the Holy Spirit stronger and better. And so the first one is found at 1 Timothy 4:14. And Paul, writing to Timothy, who has been his protege, Timothy has been traveling with Paul, has been observing firsthand the work that Paul is doing. He's been engaged in that work, and now Timothy has become the pastor of a church, and Paul is writing to him to give him some wisdom and insight about how to do that work of being a pastor. And so in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says this to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." We've received the Holy Spirit, and that is a gift from God. And the Holy Spirit always brings with Him gifts that empower our life. And those gifts are for the whole church, but they are gifts that focus either on serving or on speaking, and they are designed to build up the people of God. And what's important is that each one of us should discover what our gifts are and then work to develop those gifts so that we can use that gift more effectively so that we can fulfill the function of building up God's people. Football season has started, and so I've switched my caps from the Rockies to the Broncos now. It's preseason, and training has been going on, and the games have started. And the Broncos are in an interesting place, because Peyton Manning has retired and is no longer the quarterback, and they have three candidates to be that starting quarterback, and they're not quite sure yet which one to choose to be that starter. And they have an entirely new system of play. And so they have three candidates that they're looking at, and all three of them are very good people. They have gifts and skills and abilities, and they have talents, and they've been chosen to be on the team, and they're being considered for that starting role. Mark Sanchez is an experienced quarterback. He's played on several teams, and he's been in the NFL for almost a decade, and he has a track record, and we know some things about him. He has talents and abilities. He's new to the Broncos, and he doesn't know the playbook as well as some of the other players because he just started this season. And so he's on a steep learning curve, and he's learning some things, but he has some known quantities about him. And then we have Trevor Siemian, who knows the playbook a little bit better because he's been on the team. This is his second year. He's been with Coach Kubiak now for the second year, and he has been working with him. He learns the playbook and has some experience with that, and he was able to be on the team. But he hasn't played in many games, and we don't know exactly how he's going to do, although we know he's very talented. And then we have Paxton Lynch, who's a first-round draft pick. This is his first year in the NFL. He's got a lot of potential. He's very talented. He's exciting. But he's never played a real season game, and no one really knows how he's going to do because he's just an unknown quantity that has a lot of potential. And their goal for him is to groom him and to help him grow and develop so that he can become that starting quarterback someplace in the near future, but not necessarily this year. All three of these people are good people. They have great talent, but they have some things that you need to be aware of in terms of how the team is going to play. But there's some things that they know as individuals with gifts is that a gift is not enough. If all you have is a very strong gift, and that's all you use, and that's all you do, and you just kind of take it for granted, you'll not be very successful in no matter what area of life it is. For football, they know that in order for a quarterback to be his best, it takes a gift, to be sure, but it also takes a good coach to get the best out of that player and to navigate through different experiences and the ups and downs of a season. It takes discipline of practice and going through the motions and understanding the playbook and following it and execution and learning from mistakes and all those kinds of things. And then it's also important that a quarterback, because football is a team sport, not an individual sport, that the quarterback is surrounded by equally talented people that play all the other positions. And when you have all that together working well, you can have a successful team. And it's the same way with our gift in church, that the gifts that God gives to us, it's important that we have that gift. It's good that God has blessed us with the gift, but we don't want to stop there. We need coaching. We need discipline. We need practice. We need to learn the skills to use our gift to its best ability so that all of God's people are built up. And we need to be surrounded by quality people so that God can get his best out of us. And so you and I do have gifts. We need to pay attention to them. We need to develop them. We need to add discipline in their use. We need great coaching, and we need to be surrounded by talented people in God's service. And so Paul reminds Timothy not to neglect your gift, but to focus on it, pay attention to it, so that you can use it to your best ability. And coupled with that, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, talks about a more extreme element of neglect, which is, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Grief is a powerful word, isn't it? When we experience grief, it is almost overwhelming. In fact, it is overwhelming. One of the other words that describe that emotion of grief is bereavement. And that literally means to be torn apart, to be reaved, to be torn, to be ripped apart. And grief is like that. It is. It speaks to a terrible loss. It speaks to unbearable sadness. It speaks to life falling apart internally and externally. And when we experience grief at the human level, it is overwhelming. It's a difficult process and experience to go through. So imagine when Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," what he's talking about there. Imagine what it's like for the Holy Spirit to grieve your loss. To live in such a way that our relationship with the Holy Spirit comes up missing. For that cherished future to somehow be sidetracked. For time spent in fellowship to become empty or lost. You see, when we neglect the things of the Spirit, we inflict a pain upon the Holy Spirit. We can cause separation and distance. We can cause loss of relationship. I'm just speaking a cautionary word. This is a road we don't really want to go down. The outcome of that is not very good, but Paul is saying don't go there. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The positive aspect of it is to stay in relationship with the Holy Spirit. Do the things that keep in touch with him, that keep listening to him, that keep responding to his promptings and his leading, so that you won't miss out on what God has for you. And then Paul says that we need to keep the fire burning in our life. In 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, he says this to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." I love campfires. To sit around and watch a fire burn, to see the flames dancing, the different colors, to bask in the warmth of it on a cool night, to be gathered with people that you love and value and cherish and spend time with them gazing at the fire. That's wonderful. I love that. And I also love everything about taking care of the fire, from finding the wood to building it into the right structure so that you can start it with one match, to making sure the air is able to get in and the wood can burn and the logs can burn, and making sure that it doesn't die down too far, but that you always have enough fuel to keep the flames going. I love everything about that. When we go camping, that's one of the things that I really enjoy, one of the things I like about that. But you know that keeping a fire burning takes effort. It takes work. It's not something that you can neglect or set by and just watch the fire. Because if you sit and watch the fire and you watch it long enough, the flames begin to die down. And then pretty soon there's bright burning coals. And then pretty soon they get a dark crust over them. There's still some heat, but everything is kind of dying down. And if you don't do anything, the fire is going to go out simply because all the fuel is burned up and it's gone. And so Paul says the same thing to Timothy, that you've got to fan into flame the gift that God has given to you, that you have to nurture it. You have to feed it the fuel that it needs. You have to keep the oxygen present so that it can burn brightly, so that you can have the passion that you need to do what God has called you to do, to be the person God wants you to be. And so Paul reminds Timothy about fanning that flame, about keeping it strong. And he says that the gift of the Spirit is a gift of power, a gift of love, a gift of self-control. And that what tends to put the fire out is fear. And that's where it takes self-control to resist that fear, to move through that fear, to say, okay, there's some things that I'm really not comfortable with here, but I'm going to do what God wants me to do anyway. I'm trusting that He's going to move me through that. And if you take that attitude to things that you're afraid of, you'll discover that they're much less than what you anticipated, and you can do what God wants you to do. When we lived in Waterville, Washington, we were serving a church there, and we had a small youth group. And so one summer, we decided that we had collected our money, and we decided we were going to take our kids over to Seattle to see the Seattle Mariners play at the Kingdome. And so we loaded up the vehicles and we took off across the mountains and we went to Burlington, which is north of Seattle, because Lori's mom and dad were Seattle fans. Her mom was a real fan of the team. And we wanted them to go to the game with us. And so we went there. That's also where we were going to spend the night before we came back. And so we picked them up. We went down to Seattle. We parked, we enjoyed the game, and when the game was over, we came out, and it was close to midnight, and we found our vehicle, and we started to drive out, and I was driving, and it's downtown Seattle, and it's dark. I've not been there very often. I don't know. We got lost. We went sightseeing. But the car wasn't behaving very. I knew something was not right, but I couldn't tell what was wrong, and it was just one of those things. And so we were stopped at a red light. We were downtown in Seattle, in the core, what is known as the red light district. It was past midnight, and as you know, nothing good happens after midnight. And we were parked at this light, and this huge black man came walking up, knocked on our glass, and said, "Do you know you have a flat tire? And I'd be willing to help you change that tire." And my first response was to say, "No, we'll do it ourselves. I don't know where we'll do it, but we'll do it. We'll take care of it." And from the back seat, my wife says, "No, we want his help. Yes, let him help you." You're wrong, Tom. Let him help. And so that's how we met Flute. He was a Christian. He was an angel of mercy. He was the gentlest, kindest man I've met in a long time. But he was a street person, and he was living at the gospel mission, and he saw our need, and he came and he helped us. He had that tire changed in about 5 minutes. I think he lifted the car up by himself without the jack. He was so big. But he got the tire changed, and we got on our way, and we got home. But without listening to my wife, who has a sensitivity to the Spirit that I'm still developing, we would have missed out on that experience. We would have missed out on that help. And it's important that we recognize that God is doing things in us, and that we need to be sensitive to that, and so that we can be in touch with what God is doing. And then Paul says, don't put out the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. And quenching the Spirit, you know, you can let the campfire die down on its own, or you can take a bucket of water and throw the water on the fire and put it out real quick. That's what quenching the Spirit is like, when you just throw a bucket of water on it and put it out completely. And that is where we need to be aware about our actions. Again, this is cautionary. This is not a road we want to go down. Paul says to avoid that, but we need to be aware that our relationship with the Spirit is very, very important, and that we need to nurture it and take care of it and pay attention to it, because indeed we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. I want to invite the band to come up this morning, the worship team to come up. I want to invite you to stand with us. A seal is a very powerful mark that God has on us, that when we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, God is claiming us and marking us as His own, that we belong to Him. And Paul reminds us that it's important for us to appreciate and pay attention to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our life so that we can stay in step with the Spirit. And it's important for us to keep the fire of the Spirit burning in our life so that we can have that relationship that's strong and nurtured, that we can stay in relationship with Him, that the fire and the passion that the Holy Spirit brings to us is important in our life. This morning, I want to challenge you. I want to remind you. I want you to hold in your mind how much God loves you, that you're cherished by God, that He's chosen you, that you belong to Him, and that He desires you to be in His family, that He has blessings for you, and that He is embracing you and calling you to Himself. I want you to remember that and to live your life by that memory, by that mindset. I want to challenge you to remind yourself that He loves you so much that He was willing to die in your place in order that you might have true life. And that He loves you so much that His desire is to give you life that's life indeed. These things God has for you because He loves you, because He cherishes you, and because He wants to be in relationship with you. And so I would just want you to be aware of that, to be mindful of that, and to open yourself up to receive what God has for you because of His love in Jesus Christ. May I bless you? Let us pray. Oh, loving God, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, that You've poured out Your Spirit upon us, that You have marked us as Your own, that You've given us life that is life indeed in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us to pay attention to Your Spirit, that You would help us to walk by Your Spirit, to be led by Your Spirit, to be responsive to Your Spirit, and that You would help us to keep the fire of Your Spirit alive in us, that we might have passion for Your kingdom and passion for Your Son, Jesus. Bless Your people. Strengthen us and be with us as we live for Your glory this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, I've got three action steps for you, three things I want you to do. First of all, I want you to read chapter 1 of the Ephesian letter. And I want you to note everything that Paul says is a blessing in that chapter. Every promise that God makes in that chapter is your promise that God has given to you. And secondly, I want you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit this week to reveal to you what Jesus is doing around you. And then I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you walk into that fresh revelation, that fresh understanding of what Jesus is doing, so that you can join Him in doing it. Would you do that? Thank you.